We're going to study God's Word together. And I have a particular burden to share with you this morning. Because in some corners of Christianity, as of late, I've been hearing that in this last hour of Earth's history, we should be retooling our message so that it applies to the modern secular mind and appeals to people who are not interested in spiritual things. But as I have been studying Scripture, I have seen in the pages of the Bible that God deals very clearly with this issue for the last days. So in a moment, we're going to turn to Acts chapter 14, but before we go there, I would invite you to bow your heads with me in prayer. Father in heaven, you know right now at this moment how desperately I need you. If I'm to speak, I have nothing to say. And my thoughts and my heart are tainted by selfishness and pride and sin. And so I beg that you would take a coal from heaven's altar and touch my lips. Give me the ability to think clear thoughts and to have my heart and my eyes and my ears focused on Jesus for these next minutes. We sense He's coming soon. And even before we see Him face to face, today we want to see Him in the pages of the Bible. And it's our prayer that you would open our eyes so we could see that. Forgive our sins and speak to us now. And we covenant that we will respond when you speak. For we ask it in the wonderful name of Jesus Christ. Amen. There's this story in Acts chapter 14 where Paul and Barnabas are visiting the city of Lystra. And as they are there, God uses them to heal a man that has never been able to walk. He was born crippled, the Bible says in Acts chapter 14. And after this man has been healed, all of a sudden the city comes unglued. Paul and Barnabas are left standing alone in the city square wondering where everybody's gone. The city evacuates. The people leave. And Barnabas is left looking at Paul, and now this is the Boonster Revised Version of the story. Barnabas says to Paul, "Where did everybody go?" Paul says, "I don't know. They're gone." You would think after the healing, we could have had an evangelistic service, but they're gone. Where are they? And so these two men stand in the city square, all by themselves in Lystra, kind of like people on the beach, just at that point when the water sucks out to sea before a tidal wave. Wandering around, wondering where everyone has gone. And then all of a sudden, Barnabas sees them. "Paul, I think we've got a problem." "What is it, Barnabas?" "Take a look. Look down the street." And there they come. The people of the city have run out of town, and they have gone to grab the priest of Zeus. They said, "This amazing thing happened in town, priest, and this man's been healed. We think they might be the gods come down to earth. What do you think we should do?" And the priest of Zeus, or Jupiter, says, "Hey, we ought to offer a sacrifice." So here comes the crowd with an ox and a bunch of flowers. Barnabas pulls on Paul's sleeve. He said, "This is a problem. I think they're going to worship us." What a disaster of an evangelistic meeting. I mean, there they are to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, and now they're about to slay the bull for Paul and Barnabas. They're going to worship human beings. It's a disaster up until Paul realizes what's going on. Acts chapter 14 and verse 14. "Which, when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard of, they rent their clothes and ran in among the people crying out." I mean, they were in agony over this. They tore their clothes over it. They were so upset. And that's before you could run over to Walmart and buy another set for $11.95. It's hard to get new clothes. They're upset. Verse 15, now watch what happens. "And saying, 'Sirs, why do you do these things? We also are men of like passion with you.'" Let me pause there for a moment. If there are only a few big secrets to successful witness, that's one of them right there. It's helping people see that you too are a sinner saved by Christ. You are not unusual. You are not high and mighty. You don't sit on a pedestal, and you're not a religious know-it-all. You're just like them. That secret alone goes a long ways. "Why do you do these things? We also are men of like passions with you, and preach to you. Now listen to this. Here comes Paul's message. We preach to you that you should turn from these vanities unto the living God, which made heaven and earth and the sea and all things that are therein. Now, if that sounds familiar, and it ought to Seventh-day Adventist Christians, Paul is preaching the first angel's message to the people in Lystra. He uses the three angels' messages. I find that interesting. Verse 16. Who in times past suffered all nations to walk in their own ways? There is the theme of the great controversy. God has allowed sin to run its course so that He can deal with it for all time. Paul preaches the prophetic message in the context of the great controversy. And we should note, he is not on home turf. He is in a foreign culture speaking to people who do not think like him. He comes with God's prophetic message in the context of the great controversy. Verse 17. Nevertheless, now here comes a big, big principle. Nevertheless, He, that's God, left not Himself without witness, in that He did good and gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. Paul says to them, wait a minute, don't worship me. Worship Him that made. I mean, there it is again, three angels' messages. Don't worship me, worship Him that made. If you pay attention, you will see that that is who your heart has been desiring. He's left witness of Himself everywhere. There's another big evangelistic principle. It's to understand that God has not left Himself without witness in any time, in any place, in any culture. He speaks to human hearts everywhere. Here's how God works. I mean, if I were to sum up the principle found in this story for witness and soul winning, the principle's so simple. It's this. Before you witness, God gets there first. It's so simple. God goes in, God stirs up the heart, He wakes people up, He gets their attention, and then He sends in the preacher with a handcrafted message from the mouth of God Himself that God knows will appeal to those hearts that He has woken up, and He sends us in to help these people connect the dots. He sends us in to help them see whose voice it is that they've been hearing. That's the principle. If you catch on to it, it's explosive for evangelism. If you miss this principle, that God gets there first and then He sends you in, if you miss it, you start making some mistakes. I was reading the New York Times a little while ago, in October of last year to be precise. There was this headline in the paper that got my attention. It was in the U.S. News section. It said, "Thou shalt not kill." Now that got my attention. I mean, there's the Ten Commandments in the New York Times, a postmodern secular journal. And they're talking, and this is not in the religion section, and it's not in the opinion section, it's in the U.S. News section. And I sat up and I took note. I thought, look at that. Everybody responds to the Ten Commandments because God's character is revealed there. And people either like it or they don't like it, but they have to deal with it. It keeps showing up. Because the image of God has not been scrubbed out of the human heart, even after 6,000 years of sin. We still want to look at it. So I got excited. Here is one of the Ten Commandments in the New York Times. Thou shalt not kill. Except that wasn't the whole headline. The headline said this. Thou shalt not kill, comma, except in church. Now it really had my attention. I canceled an appointment so I could read it. If it was you, I apologize. Listen to the article. First, the percussive sounds of sniper fire and the thrill of the kill. Then the gospel of peace. Across the country, hundreds of ministers and pastors desperate to reach young congregants have drawn concerning criticism through their use of an unusual recruiting tool, the immersive and violent video game Halo. The latest iteration of this immensely popular space epic was released 2 weeks ago by Microsoft and has already passed 300 million in sales. Those buying it must be 17, given it is a rated M for mature audiences. But that has not prevented leaders at churches and youth centers across Protestant denominations, including churches that have cautioned against violent entertainment, from holding heavily attended video game nights. and stocking their centers with multiple game consoles. I just want to point something out, just for the record. Here is a secular paper, the New York Times. And when God's people begin to compromise on principle, who points it out? The secular mind. Why? They point it out because the image of God has not been scrubbed entirely out of their hearts. And they can see when there's a problem with what we're doing. The alliance, this is here, it continues. The alliance of popular culture and evangelism is challenging churches much as bingo games did in the 1960s. And the question fits, now here it comes. The question fits into a rich debate about how far churches should go to reach young people. He asked the question a few more times. A little later on, the question arises, he said, what price to appear relevant? What price? Now, I want to allow the New York Times to set the table for our Bible study this morning. Can I do that? I know we'll go right back to the Bible, but can we allow the New York Times to ask the question this morning? How far do we go to embrace popular culture? Now, before we begin to answer it, let me say this so that I don't come off as some kind of an extremist. I do believe that when we preach the gospel of Christ, we need to speak it in a language that the people we speak to get, that they understand. We need to speak to them in terms. Jesus did this. He used stories people understood from their everyday life. We need to do that. Let me also say, for the record, that these churches that set up the violent video game, which is basically made up of shooting each other. Some of the kids in the article said, we go because it's so much fun to blow each other up. I want to say from the bottom of my heart that not for one second do I doubt the motive of the people that did that. I don't doubt the motive of these pastors. Not for a moment. I think their hearts are sincere. I think they want the right thing. They have noticed that their churches are emptying and that the young people are not there. And it breaks their hearts because I know that these pastors want these kids in the kingdom of God. I know that. I don't question the motive. It's so easy to question people's motives and say, the devil sent so-and-so to our church to destroy it. That's not always the case. Sometimes we just misunderstand the principles. I don't question the motives of these pastors. But I do have a question about the method. Because I think the method is based on a misunderstanding of how God actually works with us. You see, what God has asked us to do is to help people find what they're already looking for. That's what happened in Lystra. Paul says, hey, you're looking for God, you've got it wrong, you latched onto the wrong thing. Paul could see that the human heart so desperate for worship, they would latch onto anything that came along. And he recognized that principle. And he says to them, I'm here to help you find what you're already looking for. God has given us that job, to go into the community, find the people that God is speaking to and help them find what they're looking for. The principle is so simple. God gets there first and He sends us in to connect the dots. Our job as Christians is not to make second. Now follow me carefully and I'll explain it. Our job, is it making sense so far? All right. Two people think it makes sense. Our job is not to make secular people spiritual. That's not our job. Our job is to find the secular people that God is making spiritual. That's our job. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul lays out for us exactly how it works. He says in 1 Corinthians 2 verse 14, the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. He says in verse 13, that when he spoke, when he preached, he did not do it in the words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Ghost teaches. Paul recognized the principle. I mean, what the Bible tells us is there is no magic button in the human heart that you as a human being can go to and push and suddenly make a secular person spiritual. There is no way that we can go to a secular person and make them interested in spiritual things. The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. That's God's job. God pushes the button, He wakes up the heart, and now they're interested in spiritual things. That's how God works. People say, but now you're narrowing your focus, Pastor. Shouldn't you be going after everybody? Yes, I do go after everybody because I have discovered that God is speaking in this last hour to just about everybody. If they have not yet spurned the voice of the Holy Spirit, God is making just about everybody interested in spiritual things at some level. I never forget Beverly. After a meeting one night, she came to me, tears in her eyes. She said, Pastor, I've got this big decision that I've got to make, and it's a terrible decision. I said, what is the problem, Beverly? She said, Pastor, my mother is on the other side of the country, and she's not well, and the doctors are saying she's not going to make it. She's dying. And yet here I am in these evangelistic meetings, and I have waited 52 years to hear this message. I knew it was out there somewhere. My heart has been craving it, and I don't want to miss any of this. What am I going to do? She said, I have resolved in my heart that God wants this moment to happen, and so I am going to stay for the rest of these meetings, and God will take care of my mother. I'm not missing this. I have waited 52 years. In every street, in every city in America, there are people that have waited 10, 20, 30, 40, 50 years to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. They might not recognize His name even. They might not know what we know. But God has been speaking to their hearts, and He sends us in to help connect the dots. I never forget Diane. I rang Diane's doorbell. We were knocking on doors, inviting people to take Bible study. And I was with a friend, and to be honest, I wanted to go home. I was tired, and we'd had a few doors slammed in our faces. We rang the bell, and she opened the door, and I said, Hi! I'm Sean from It Is Written. She burst into tears. It's not the first time a woman has burst into tears when I introduce myself. I said, Are you okay? She said, I am okay. How did you know? I said, How did I know what? She said, Follow me. I followed her into the living room, and there was a Bible open on her coffee table, and the pages had obviously been wet. She said, I've been on my knees all night reading this book. All night reading this book, begging God to send somebody to my house to explain what it means. I've never felt so small in my life. And I started to catch on. It takes me a long time to catch on to most things. But I don't wake people up. God wakes them up, and He sends us in. I mean, listen to how the disciples worked. Desire of Ages, page 349, has this astounding statement. As Jesus ministered to vast multitudes that gathered about Him, His disciples were in attendance, eager to do His bidding and lighten His labor. They assisted in arranging the people, bringing the afflicted ones to the Savior, and promoting the comfort of all. Now there is a felt needs ministry. They're attentive to the needs of those people. Felt needs. But it doesn't stop there. Next statement. They watched for interested hearers, explain the Scriptures to them, and in various ways work for their benefit. What did they look for? They wandered the crowd looking for interested hearers. If you wander a city looking for interested hearers, you will not run out of them. But you'll notice the disciples were not trying to make the hearers interested. They were looking for the hearers that were interested. They're already hearing the voice of Jesus. That's who they're focused on. Take a look at how it works in the Bible. In almost every single case, you can see it. Who did Peter baptize on the day of Pentecost? Acts chapter 2. The Bible says it was devout men from every nation under heaven. They were already in tune to the voice of God. They already sensed spiritual things. Who was Peter's first Gentile convert? It's a man named Cornelius, a devout man, the Bible says. He feared God. He was giving money to God's people. He'd already had a vision. And then God sends in Peter. In Acts chapter, I don't remember what chapter it is. I'm like the Apostle Paul. You know how he's always saying, somewhere it is written? I can never remember where either. There's this story where the angel, it's Acts chapter 8. The angel comes to Philip and says, you know what, I've got a Bible study well underway. I got a guy in a chariot reading the book of Isaiah, and he's coming up on the stuff about Messiah. God's already set it up. Now He's going to send you in to connect the dots. You go tell him the truth so he knows whose voice it is he's been hearing in his heart. God's method is simple. He gets there first. You want success in witnessing? Become a sanctified snoop when you hang around people. Listen carefully to them. Look at everything. Now, most of you will never have me in your home again. But when I come in, I am looking at your bookshelf. I want to know what you've been reading, because that bookshelf is a map of the human mind. I look at the pictures on the wall. I listen very carefully, because somewhere, somehow, God spoke to you before I got there. Because I can't convert you. I can only show you the truth that God wants you to hear after He wakes up your heart. But in recent years, in some corners, we've become more hesitant. We started to think backwards, and now we think that we have to make the hearers interested instead of look for the interested hearers. And again, I believe firmly in being relevant. I believe firmly in speaking a language that people understand. But you don't change the message that God handcrafted to address the people whose hearts He's been speaking to. See, we've lost sight of the fact sometimes that God has a plan. We started rewriting it, thinking that we have to come up with something to reach the last generation because God forgot all about them. God has had a plan since long before we were born. The Bible says the Lamb is the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. The plan of salvation was well thought out by the infinite mind before we ever came on the scene. He knows what He's doing. And when God gave us this message in this book, He didn't consider every generation except the last one. I mean, do you picture God calling Gabriel back? Gabriel, go get the angels. We made a big mistake. When we gave the Last Day Church the three angels' messages, we forgot all about the postmodern secular mind. It's never going to work. Let's regroup. I mean, God doesn't change His mind. Amen? He doesn't change His mind. God wakes up the heart. He has a message for those people. And when those two things come together, it has explosive power. It explodes. You can't lose. I mean, we could try and dream up our own methods. We could think of our own way to do it. We could come up with our own message. I could put out pizzas and video games, and I could open a Starbucks, and I would get a crowd. But it's not the crowd that's been waking up at 3 o'clock in the morning hearing the voice of God pleading them to come home. God doesn't make a mistake. He knows the power of the heart He changes and the messenger He sends. He knows the power of it. You know who else knows the power of it? Lucifer sees it. He sees it. He knows as well as we do in Revelation 18, God plans to light up the whole world. He sees it. And I don't know if you've noticed what His plan is. He knows that if God changes the heart, that people are seeking God. And what does He do? He doesn't open a Starbucks. He gives them a spiritual message. In Revelation chapter 13, He sets up a false system of worship. Then He has a second beast come along and work miracles. He even counterfeits the second coming. I mean, you almost feel sorry for the devil, don't you? He forgot to read all the studies that say that you can't reach the postmodern secular mind with religious themes. Been working on it for 6,000 years. He knows the power. So what He does is try to get to those hearts before God's messengers do. He wants to speak to them first. Could it really be that the devil understands better than we do? Is that possible? Why do we think in the last moment we got to change the message? There's this amazing story in the Bible aimed directly at God's last day remnant church. I believe it with all my heart. It's found in the book of Jonah. God goes to this reluctant prophet. Jonah! Yes, Lord, what? What is it? Jonah, I want you to arise. I can't help it. Every time I read that, I think, you know, that's like free advertising for David Asherick. Arise. I want you to arise and go to Nineveh. Every time God calls you to spend yourself for the salvation of somebody else, it's always a call up. Always a call up. If I be lifted up, Jesus said, I'll draw all men to me. The highest point in history is the cross. I want you to arise and go to Nineveh. You want me to go where? I want you to go to Nineveh. Lord, what exactly do you want me to preach when I get there? Well, I want you to preach sin and repentance, and I want you to preach judgment and my mercy and my love. Lord, I can't do that. I mean, go to Nineveh and preach those things. Don't you understand? That is not a Judeo-Christian culture in Nineveh. Those people worship fish. I can't go in there with that message, Lord. That would be a big mistake. I can't. Fish? I mean, what am I even going to eat when I get to Nineveh? I don't think those people are vegetarians. Pretty sure they sneak anchovy paste into the Caesar salad dressing. I can't go to a place like that. Jonah, I want you to go. Lord, I can't relate to the fish-worshipping people. I'll tell you what, Jonah. You go, and I'm pretty sure by the time you get there, you're going to have a fish story or two that you can work into your sermon. What did Jonah run from? Buckle your seatbelts for a second. I want to look at something in the book of Jonah. Why was he reluctant? Because he's afraid of public speaking? I don't believe it. It says in Jonah 1 and verse 3 that Jonah left the presence of the Lord. What does that mean? Can't disappear from God's eyesight. Psalm 139 says, "Whither shall I flee from your presence?" What's he fleeing? What's he running from? Can't get away from God's presence. There's this rule in Bible study that says the first time something is mentioned in the Bible, it's very important, and it sets the stage for understanding the concept. The first time you hear of somebody leaving the presence of the Lord, it's Cain in Genesis chapter 4. And Cain in Genesis chapter 4 leaves the presence of the Lord. And again, you can't get out of God's eyesight, so that can't be what's going on. God says in Genesis 3, down near the end of that, I think verse 24, the Bible says that God took two cherubim and put them at the gates of Eden, and there was a brilliant flashing presence between them. When it says God placed those cherubim there, it's actually the root word shakim. Same root word as Shekinah. God caused to tabernacle at the gates of Eden two cherubim and a brilliant presence. There was a sanctuary service at the gates of Eden. What did Cain leave? He left the presence of the Lord. What did Jonah leave? It's interesting. You dig into history and you discover that in Jonah's day there's this belief that if you have the gift of prophecy and you step over the national border outside of Israel, the gift of prophecy would stop. Like your cell phone went out of range. Because the sanctuary was in the land of Israel. And if you got away from the sanctuary, you would lose the gift of prophecy. What is Jonah running away from? Two things. He's running away from the sanctuary, and he's running away from the spirit of prophecy. That's what he's running away from. It says in Jonah chapter 2 that when Jonah came back twice, he says when he's repenting, "I will return to your temple." Satan sits on the sidelines. He knows what would happen if Jonah went in and preached God's message to the people God had prepared. We know historically that Nineveh had already had an earthquake and a plague, and that the king had already gone from worshiping many gods to one before Jonah ever got there. And the devil makes him uncomfortable with the spirit of prophecy in the sanctuary. And isn't it astounding that in these last moments, when the devil knows the power of the message God has put in our hands, that he goes after the same thing. Goes after the same thing from Canwright to Glacier View. The spirit of prophecy and the sanctuary. He's trying to silence the message that can change the world because he knows God authored the three angels' messages and God wakes up the hearts. And when you bring God's three angels' messages to the world in the last moments, they will recognize the face of God in it. Our job is not to wake everybody up. God's doing that. Our job is to tell them the truth and show them Jesus in the three angels' message. Lift high the cross and then give them the message God wrote. He didn't make a mistake. He doesn't make mistakes. I was in Minneapolis, oh, I don't know, 10 or 20 times. And I was in the airport, it's 5 o'clock, and I get to my gate, and I always go to my gate early because I want the overhead bin space. I want to be the first one on the plane. And I'm there early, and of course a lightning storm blows in, and there's thunder and lightning, and I watch the gate attendant. She picked up the phone, and I heard her say, "What do you mean? What do you mean, wait critical? I can't, you mean I got to ask for volunteers to get off this plane?" And I'm listening to this, and I'm thinking, no, I heard her say, you know, we need to find how much? 100 pounds. So now I'm thinking there's a thunderstorm, and the plane is within 100 pounds of being safe. I don't want to be on that plane. So the minute she hung up the phone, I stepped up to the podium. I said, "I'm volunteering. I volunteer to give up my seat I don't have to get there till tomorrow anyway. She said, Alleluia. Well, she didn't say Alleluia, but she was close. And she gave me a free ticket and a meal voucher. I went to the food fair and I showed the meal voucher. I met a lady who was wonderful. She said, I know exactly how much you can get for that voucher. And it's like down to a science. She spent every last penny of the voucher. I had a plate of food this high. I had a leisurely meal. I went back to my gate. It's now 8:15 and there's a big crowd there. Turns out they canceled the flight altogether. And as I approach the gate, some guy sees me and he yells loud enough for everybody to hear, that's the guy who got the free ticket! I was popular. I got on the plane and I sat in my seat and I did the air passenger's prayer. I don't know if you know about the air passenger's prayer. You watch the people coming down the aisle and you think, okay, Lord, please, I want a little gymnast in the middle seat beside me. Not the 800-pound football player. Don't want to ride all the way back to L.A. like this. And I'm praying, and you know what? That seat is empty in the middle. And then the plane gets stalled on the ground. More lightning and thunder, and they couldn't put anyone else in the plane. No one's allowed to work on the tarmac. Apparently, they're allowed to leave the suitcases on the tarmac, though, because when I opened it, like fish fell out of it. There was so much water inside my suitcase. And I sat there. The plane got stalled, and then we tried to pull away, got stalled, and finally they opened the door, and a lady gets on and comes and takes a seat across from me. Now, this lady is the model for the original Chatty Cathy doll. She has no filter between her brain and her mouth whatsoever. Nothing. If she thinks it, she says it. And I'm tired. I was hoping for a little rest on the plane. And she sits down. She says, oh, look, the tray table goes up and down. And look, there's a little thing in here in the window that goes up and down. And look, there's a plane at the gate next to us. Hey, there's people getting on and off of it. There's a magazine here in the seat pocket. And where are you flying to today? Oh, Lord, I said, why? I think the Lord smiles because preachers deserve that once in a while. And we sat and talked. I took my headphones out. I was listening to Rachmaninoff. I wanted to listen to Rachmaninoff. I couldn't hear it over the chatter. And she turned to me and she said, do you fly often? I said, yeah, quite a bit. She says, I don't. This is my first time. I said, I kind of guessed. She said, I don't travel much, but I've decided to take a trip because my husband's just died. And I got to get away. And now I get it. I understand 3 hours in the airport. And I understand repeated thunder and lightning. I get it. I see the angels hustling a woman through the airport to get her to that plane on time. It's not in our hands. God wakes up the heart. And then He sends in the messenger.